Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
Welcome, Seven Rivers Church. It's Mother's Day weekend, so I want to give a shout out to moms. You know, Mother's Day's complicated. Of course, it's a day to honor moms, but it can also be a painful day for people because some didn't get to be mothers who longed to be. Some have complicated relationships with their mothers. We don't want to miss the opportunity this weekend, as complicated as it could be, to recognize that God's called some people to the vocation of being mothers, and it's eminently important in our culture. And for those who have been called, you know, it's worthy of honor. And if you're a mother, particularly with young children, then you feel exhausted often. You feel inept at it. You feel like you're damaging your kids more than you're blessing your kids. Just a reminder that Jesus knows you. Jesus loves them. Jesus loves strugglers. He loves to work through strugglers. He's at work in the lives of your kids. Through you in more ways than you know. So moms, be encouraged. We're really proud of you and thankful for you. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, where we're in the 20th chapter and going to start at the 17th verse. We're talking about encounters that Jesus had with people. Still in that series, that when you encounter Jesus, it tends to change everything. And so we're, fittingly enough, going to talk about an encounter that Jesus had with a mother. But just before that, sort of to set the context, we read from the 17th verse of Matthew chapter 20. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and he said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered there to the chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, "What do you want?" And she said, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." And Jesus responded, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. It is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Every word of the Bible is true, and God gives it to us, the Father gives it to us, because he loves us. So here's the question. Do you want to be great? Do you want a great life? And you know you should. There's really nothing virtuous about deciding that you want to be decidedly mediocre. No, we ought to want to be great. But what is great? In our culture, the person who's great is considered to be someone who's found fame or fortune or has mad skills in some particular field. ESPN's running a current documentary on much of it around the basketball career of Michael Jordan. He's called the GOAT, the GOAT, the greatest of all time, like Tiger Woods, you know, like Tom Brady. They were great. Or, you know, you have Muhammad Ali. He was fond of identifying himself. I am the greatest, he would proclaim. So is that what greatness is? You know, it's interesting that they name airports after presidents, right? Kennedy Airport in New York and Reagan Airport in Washington, D.C. They don't name airports after baggage handlers. They could have had a baggage handler who worked in one of those places for 50 years, never missed a day of work, never damaged a bag, but he won't be considered great. Greatness is attached to people who are prominent, famous, wealthy, important. I read the Wall Street Journal, and every Friday they have a section I really enjoy. It's on the most fabulous housing you have ever seen. And they feature houses from Newport, Rhode Island, and Malibu Beach, and New York City, and sometimes in remote places in Montana and others. But these houses can run into the millions of dollars, sometimes $40 million, $70 million, staggering sums of money. But what jumped out to me last Friday was sort of a heading over a number of listings of extravagantly priced properties. It said, "Do you want the exceptional life?" There's the idea. Gosh, if you could live in one of those houses, well, that would be indeed the great life. So what is greatness? The world says that the way to greatness is to go up. Jesus says the way to greatness is to go down. It's not the one who's served, it's the one who serves others. And here's our problem. We like to be served. If it's the servant that's great, we have to ask this question. What would actually transform us to like to serve, to make us glad-hearted and selfless servants? Who could liberate us from our slavish addiction to being self-absorbed? Do you know what it took to liberate a slave? It took paying a ransom. It took paying a great price. Who would pay that price to liberate us? Well, let's look at it together as we ask the question, what does it mean to be great? What is the great life? So the first point in your outline is to recognize that Jesus defines greatness. In a sense, he redefines it from what the world understood. Now, I'm excited about this passage, and I hope you'll take the Bible and maybe even read this over a couple times, because we're talking about the instruction of Jesus that totally turned the world on its head. This teaching of Jesus has changed the whole world, and it can have that kind of impact in your life. So give it your full attention, because Jesus' definition of greatness is just completely life reorienting. So what's the encounter? Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's been there before. He's been there with the disciples before, but this is the last time. And so before they get there, he stops and he tells them, this is not going to go well for me there. The religious leaders are going to frame me. They'll turn me over to the Romans, and I'll be arrested. There'll be a sham trial. I'll be condemned. And I will be beaten, I will be flogged, I will be mocked and humiliated, I will be stripped naked, and I'll be lynched there, hung to a tree by the Romans. Jesus pronounces his coming suffering and humiliation. So it's right out of that moment that the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the Zebedee boys, she kneels before Jesus. Imagine this. He's just described the horror of his coming suffering, and she makes this request. Lord, when your kingdom comes, when you are restored to the throne over Israel, could my sons have the most prominent place? You know, could they be the head of the cabinet? Could they be the secretary of state or the attorney general? You know, they've been laboring with you. They've attached themselves to you. They deserve this. Would you grant this? Now, by the way, this is a bit of a using family insider influence, because the son, the mother of James and John, is the sister of Mary, Jesus's mother. This is Jesus's aunt who's making this request. And this doesn't sit well, by the way, with the other disciples. They're indignant. And think about, because, you know, it's because they've been outmaneuvered. They were hoping for the same thing. It's not that they're more virtuous. And who really gets boxed out by this request? Think about it. Who is on the inside circle? Who are the three that were there at the Transfiguration? Who are the three that Jesus was always pulling aside for special mentoring? Peter, James, and John. So James and John, the brothers, make their move, and Peter's being boxed out in this. You know, it's fascinating. Something you got to love about the Bible is that the Bible doesn't hide the failures, what one scholar called the congenital obtuseness of the apostles, their thick-headedness, their inability to get it. Jesus is talking about making himself the lowest, and they're talking about instantly being raised to the highest position. And Jesus' response to them is what? Listen, that's how the Gentiles, that's how the Gentile leaders behave. They fight to get to the top and rule over others. They think being on top makes you great, but it will not be so among you. So Sam Weich was one of the most entertaining professional football coaches. He was a coach of the Cincinnati Bengals, and he was known for a particular event, one game when they were playing the Cleveland Browns in their home stadium in Cincinnati. The fans didn't like a call by the officials, and they began to throw debris down onto the field, so much so that they were about to call the game off and forfeit the game. And it made Sam Weich so mad, he grabbed a public address microphone and he addressed the entire stadium. The head coach said, "Stop throwing things on the field." He said, "If you see anybody throwing anything on the field, get the police and have them thrown out of here." And then he said these great words, "We are not Cleveland." This great rivalry between Cincinnati and Cleveland. He's saying, "We don't act like Cleveland people here." That's what Jesus is saying, essentially. We're not going to act like the leaders of the world, not in my family, not in my kingdom. In my kingdom, whoever puts himself last, they will be first. You know, every culture says that the one who is great is not serving, they're being served, right? Greatness is having a pool. It's not being the pool guy, right? Greatness is having a mechanic, not being the mechanic. Greatness is, you know, having a yard guy. It's not cutting other people's yards. That's the way we think of it. But Jesus says whoever would be first is the one who is last. They're the one who is in the lowest place. So a couple words about suffering we learn from this encounter. And the first is that suffering, that greatness entails suffering. When the mother asks for her sons to be elevated, what does Jesus say? He says, "You have no idea what you're asking. Can they drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" Do you understand the cup was a sense of the Old Testament picture of the wrath of God, as if all of God's anger against injustice and oppression and slavery and rape and abuse of women and sex trafficking, all of God's rage against a man's inhumanity to man was all distilled into one cup. This is the cup that Jesus is going to drink in his death. And she's asking for their prominence, like him, to be treated like him. Fascinating enough, when Jesus says to them, when he says you, it's interesting, he realizes that it's really the boys who are using their mother to make this request. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup?" And their response is, "No problem, we're able." No, no problem. We're able. These are the guys who couldn't even stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus when he requested it of them. But no. We're able for whatever suffering's going to come your way. We'll walk with you. They have no idea the cost of greatness. Their mother requests, I want one of my sons on your right and one on your left. Well, who actually is on Jesus' right and left? They're the two scoundrels who are executed with them. Isn't that fascinating? That's the way to be on Jesus' right and Jesus' left. It's to be crucified with him. It's to suffer. There you have it. To be my disciples, Jesus saying, you must die with me. If any man would be my disciple, he must what? Deny himself and take up his cross. Come and suffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died as a Lutheran pastor who resisted Nazism and Hitler himself, was hung in a prison in Germany on the order of Hitler. It was Bonhoeffer who said, when Jesus bids a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. So there's suffering. The greatness entails suffering. The disciples want to be war heroes. They want the Purple Heart. They want the ticker tape parade of war heroes. They just don't want the war part of that. Jesus says to them, you will drink my cup. And you know, they did. Who was the first apostle to be killed? Who was the first of the disciples? It was James, who was executed by Herod, we're told in the book of Acts. Interestingly enough, who's the only disciple who isn't martyred and executed for their faith? It's John. You know, when he's on the cross, Jesus, amongst his last words, assigns the care of his mother to John. Isn't that interesting? It's a good Mother's Day note, isn't it? That even in the midst of his suffering and the horror of death he's experiencing, Jesus looks after his mother. Is it any wonder that John lives the longest life of any of the apostles? Because Jesus has given John a mission, take care of my mom. And he does. So it's interesting. Paul says, I want to know Jesus. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. To know Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, entails suffering. It entails being acquainted with the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to serve if I have to suffer. Just read recently this quote from a book. A young wife, Sarah, confided to a friend of mine, I think I've outgrown my marriage, she said. And the author writes, that's something you might say about an immature boyfriend. But Sarah said she had outgrown her sacred vows to her husband. She used therapeutic language to mask her betrayal. Sarah's feelings operated at the center of her decision-making. Almost certainly, Sarah encountered some immaturity in her husband and instinctively discarded biblical morality and reached for the central moral vision of our age. How does it make me feel? The idea that to keep your marital vow would involve discomfort, sacrifice, even suffering, is beyond the modern culture because we live for the complete exaltation of self. If any man would be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Dr. Stephen Foster served 37 years in Angola as a Christian, a surgeon, there in a hospital, the only hospital for 2.5 million people, a country torn by the horrific civil war. Story after story he could tell of danger. One time the rebels coming onto their hospital compound and demanding that the 25 male nurses all be surrendered to them to serve in the rebel force against their will. Dr. Foster stood between the rebels and his staff. They fired AK-47s at his feet around him, and he would not move. He was unflinching. Now consider that he raised his family in that environment. One son of his contracted polio, a daughter survived cerebral malaria, and his family nearly starved when the area was besieged during this war. But he insisted on sharing his family's food with famished villagers. One child said, "For a while, I blamed my dad and his high-risk dedication to others." This is the son with polio. "But today, I no longer feel like that. I'm no longer bitter or resentful. If me getting polio meant that thousands of lives were either saved or immeasurably improved by my father's work, then so be it." You get it? To be a servant. For this doctor to serve meant suffering, not only for him, but for his own family. I told you some weeks ago when I was preaching about a movie called A Hidden Life. I recommend you watch it. It's 3 hours long. And some of you are instantly saying, "Well, forget that. That would be just suffering." Well, exactly the point. It's a movie about an Austrian farmer, but he's a Christian. He's a believer. He's pressed into service in the Nazi army, but he will not swear obedience to Hitler. And because of that, he suffers incredibly. And the movie's called A Hidden Life because you've never heard of him. Nobody knows of this man. But I ask you, was he great? Was this the greatest of lives that could be lived? Absolutely. It's a greatness that every one of us ought to strive for. There's so much greatness of believers we know nothing about. Just this week, I read about the village of Iam in northern England, close to Scotland. In the 1565, in the bubonic plague, the great Black Death came, and it came into the village of Iam that had about 800 residents. It came through cloth brought by a tailor that was infested with fleas from London, and so people began to die. That tailor was dead in days. And there was a realization that around him, around this village, were more populated areas, and everyone wanted to flee as they saw the plague had come to their village. But the Anglican Church of England cleric, who was brand new and not well liked, and the Reformed cleric who had been there, got together, became of one mind, and challenged the village that they needed to self-quarantine themselves to avoid infecting thousands of others. And so for over a long period of time, they did exactly that. They actually erected stones around their village that nobody could go beyond those stones. And this went on for a couple of years. 300 of the 800 died. But these were Christians who said, "It is appointed to us to suffer for the greater good of other people." That's what greatness looks like. That's what Jesus, see what I'm talking about? This turned the whole world upside down. Jesus' definition of greatness. That greatness not only involves suffering, but it also entails serving. The number one Christian book ever, The Purpose-Driven Life, sold more books than besides the Bible than any Christian book ever published by far, starts with these four words. It's not about you. The purpose-driven life, it's not about you. Jesus introduces an entirely new understanding of greatness. Serving. Service is the mark of greatness. Service is to mark, is to characterize Jesus' followers. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you serve. The way to impact culture is not to ascend to power. It's not to accumulate wealth or position. It's to serve. The way to be a somebody is to be a nobody in Jesus' economy. So just a couple words on this. Do you believe this? Parents, let me challenge you. Do you have a strategy to make your children servants? Is it a high value of yours when you envision your children as adults, that what you'll have produced through the influence of your home, through the work of the Holy Spirit in your home, is that your children will be servants? Are you far more concerned that they be wealthy? Are you far more concerned that they be popular? Are you far more concerned that they be athletic stars than that they be servants? It's a challenge to you. Now, let me just say one more word to employers or teachers or coaches, dads, husbands. Do you know how much the people that you lead long to have a servant leader? A servant leader. Do you know how much millennials pouring into the workplace long to find a place where they're led by a servant leader? I heard about a restaurant owner in Nashville. He and his family own 8 restaurants, not a chain. It's family owned. It's their business, it's their company, it's their wealth that's tied up in it. They have 500 employees. They haven't been employed since the beginning of March, and they are paying all of their employees their full salary out of their family's wealth entirely. Servant leadership. That's what your kids want. That's what your players want if you're a coach. That's what your employees want. The realization that they don't work for you. You work for them. Their well-being is your passion, not your own well-being. I think of this Fortune 500 CEO who would go to his church early on Saturday morning before services that weekend, and he would vacuum the church early enough that nobody would really see him, but the pastor knew. And the pastor asked why he volunteered for that particular task. And he said, because in my position, people treat me as if I'm somebody important all the time. But I come down on the weekends to remember who I really am. I'm a nobody. I'm a servant. In the house of God, I vacuum. That's what I do. And he said, you know, honestly, it's the happiest time of my week. Isn't that fascinating? You want the great life? The more you put yourself first, the more unhappy you will be. The more you put yourself first, the more you seek to be served, the more unhappy you will be. And the more you pour yourself out to make others flourish, the more your life will be great. You know, at Seven Rivers Church, we've got an awesome example. I could take a poll. I could walk among our staff, I believe, in church and school, and without even tipping them off, I could say, who is the greatest person who works here? And I promise the name Gene Parrish would fall off many lips. If you don't know who he is, well, that's kind of just the point, isn't it? Gene Parrish. I'm going to tell you something. Ask somebody who that is if you don't know. Because he's great in the kingdom of God, in the economy of Seven Rivers Church. So here's the last point. So how does greatness happen in us? If we really are self-absorbed, if we really are slaves to ourselves, if we really do spend too much time thinking about how our life is doing, looking out for ourselves, then how do we ever become glad-hearted servants? Is it Jesus' example? You know, Jesus clearly was the example of somebody who served. We have his example. We just go follow it, right? Well, it doesn't work that way. Look at the apostles. They were with him 3 years. They saw all of his service. He touched the lepers. No one else did. He stood up for the woman caught in adultery. He cared for Samaritans. I mean, he did it all right before their eyes, and yet moments before his execution, they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Jesus' example did not transform him. It took something else. It took Jesus' death. Listen, every religion offers an example, and yet we don't have it in us. We can't do it. Moral improvement programs are beyond our ability. What changes us is the power of substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. Somebody who would actually go all the way, laying down their life in our stead. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life up as a ransom for many. That's what changes us. The price to be free from slavery was Jesus' life. It's what it cost to get a slave out of slavery. Somebody had to pay. To get us out of slavery to ourselves, Jesus had to pay. Jesus had to die. It cost Jesus his life. You have a substitute. Somebody paid your ransom. It's only the knowledge of that, the wonder of that, being slammed by that, that can make the self-absorbed into servants. Dennis Weichel was a U.S. soldier in Afghanistan. And he was a National Guardsman. He was from Rhode Island, 29 years old. He'd only been there a couple weeks. It was in a convoy of trucks motoring down a road, and Afghan children were out in the road, and they would collect the shell casings, and they would sell them again. And so the soldiers stopped the trucks, and they went in to get the kids out of harm's way. And then as the trucks began to roar by, including one that was, super heavy, 16-ton armored truck, one little girl saw a shell casing and darted out in the road in front of the truck. Dennis Weichel was able to grab her and throw her out of the way, but he was killed. He suffered horrific wounds. He took her place. You know, it's one thing to die for your family, your wife, your loved ones. It's one thing to die for your country. It's another thing to die for somebody you don't know, even someone who's listed among your enemies. Jesus took our place. That's what changed the apostles. Because these apostles who are vying to be the greatest, what actually happened to them? They were executed. Every one of them, except for John, who was exiled, every one of the rest died so that you would get Jesus, so that you would get glory, so that you would get God. This is the legacy of our family, and it has the power to change us. Substitutionary sacrificial love. You want something to watch during this pandemic? Watch Les Mis again, right? Jean Valjean, the criminal, finds safe refuge in the church, in the abbey. But there, his ways catch up with him and he steals the silver candlesticks. When he runs away and is caught by the gendarmes, by the law, and they drag him in front of the priest to point out that those are the candlesticks belong to the church. What does the priest do? The priest covers for him, right? The priest says, no, I gave him that silver. In fact, I gave him all the rest of this silver, which he forgot here. Substitutionary, sacrificial love on our behalf. It's the love that children gain life by. It's the love of a mother, right? A mother who bears a child in her womb. A mother who loses sleep for months or years, tending her sick children, feeding her infant children. The sacrificial servant love of a mother. This is what changes lives. I was reading a book by Paul Miller, and he describes taking his severely handicapped daughter on a trip with him. He's a speaker, teacher, a public speaker, and very arduous to take her on this trip. She can be very disruptive, even on the plane. He said it was kind of a disaster. She has a device that allows, translates, and she can read off of it. And when they made everyone on the plane turn off their devices to take off, she refused. And when her father had to make her at the flight attendant's behest, she began to wail and make a painful, plaintive auditory sounds, disrupting the whole plane. And he said this happened throughout the trip at numerous points. But he noted every time he called home, his wife, who was the primary caregiver for their daughter, was so rested. Even when he talked to his other children, they would say, "You would not believe the energy mom has. You would not believe the smile on her face." You see, what he did was he took death on himself. And he gave his wife, at least for the number of days of that trip, he gave her life. That's what God's people do, because we've experienced it. Do you know it? You know, what's greatness? What is it to be great? You know what it is, because you know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. No greater love hath any man than this, than a man lay down his life for another. You've experienced that. You know greatness. You've felt it. It's changed your life. So Seven Rivers Church, let's go be great. Let's go serve. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.